it's really good to see everybody here this morning. Again, a special warm welcome to our visitors that we have. We know that you're surrounded by strangers, at least in a superficial sense, but we hope that by the time that you're done worshiping with us, you'll feel like you're around family. We also hope that you feel comfortable enough that you can ask us questions about the way that we do things here. As Mitch alluded to earlier, we try to do things to the best of our ability, to the best of our knowledge, and with all of our hearts to be Christians in the truest sense, without any kind of filters, any kind of additions or revisions, but to simply be Christians as we read about them in the New Testament. Though the thing about being Christians according to the New Testament is that you tend to be called a fanatic in some circles. Have you ever been called a fanatic? Not just think about anything in life. Have you been a fanatic about a football team? I suppose that's socially acceptable. Sometimes people are fanatics when it comes to the hobbies that they have, and again, that's pretty socially acceptable. But have you ever been called a fanatic because of your faith? Because of the things that you believe and the things that you will proudly proclaim to the world? Really, in our culture, it is a strange thing, a fanatical, zealous thing, to be a Bible-believing, God comes first, going to church every single week kind of Christian. And admittedly, there are some things that the Christian believes in, some things that the Bible asks the Christian to do, to subscribe to, that can seem a little bit odd to the world. The Genesis flood, for example, that's a pretty strange thing. Darren Aronofsky can make a movie about it, and it's a pretty fantastic sort of thing. But I don't even think his strange version really met up with reality. How about creation itself? To believe that God created the world in six actual 24-hour days? That's kind of a strange thing to believe in. How about the miracles that we read about in the Bible? The time of the judges. The miracles that were performed during Elijah and Elisha's ministries in the Old Testament. How about the things that Jesus did during his ministry? There were some pretty unbelievable things that we're asked to believe in. But before we talk any more about just how fantastic our belief system is, I think it's important to remember that the Christian faith is actually not as crazy as any other belief system. In fact, I would even say that the Christian faith is more believable than any other belief system. Think of it this way. Believing in God is really not nearly as fanatical as the alternative. Really, if you look at the creation around you, you look at everything that you can observe in the world, it has order, it has design, and I don't think you're all that crazy for saying that order and design requires someone to order it, someone to design it. So you tell me, what sounds crazier? That an orderly, designed, fully functioning universe has a higher power who designed it and ordered it, or that an orderly, fully functioning universe is simply the product of chance, coincidence, cosmic accident? I mean, you tell me, who's the really fanatical one? How about this? Believing in the infallible word really isn't that strange. It's not that big of a jump. Because if you are to concede that there is a higher power, then don't you think that that higher power who created the universe would want to communicate with his creation? Which one of us ever wants to have a child so that we can ignore that child for the rest of our lives? God created the world and wanted to talk to it. And if he has the power to create the world in 6 days, then don't you think that he has the power to keep a little old book protected for a few thousand years? To protect it from trouble? To protect it from manipulation? I mean, how much power do you think that this creator actually has once you concede that he has the power to create the world itself? Is it really so crazy to say that the God who created this world and created every relationship and every institution in its purity also knows what's best for those relationships? The world says that we're fanatical because of what we say the Bible says on various kinds of sexual activities and lifestyles. Whether it's pornography or homosexuality, whether it's fornication or adultery, I mean, fill in the blank, the world says that we're crazy because of the things that we believe. You know, but for everything crazy that the Christian believes, I want to say one thing. For everything crazy that the Christian believes, at least we have enough sense to acknowledge that a man is a man and a woman is a woman. Right? I mean, at least we have enough sense that we're not organizing parades so that men can pretend that they're women. So that we can live in a fantasy world where biology and physical reality don't mean anything anymore. Yet call the Christian crazy all day long, but again, at least we have the sense to acknowledge biological reality about human beings and their anatomy. So I really don't think that the Christian is as fanatical and as crazy as the world sometimes thinks or assumes that we are. Remember that when people call you a fanatic, you are in very, very good company. You are not the first Christian to be called a zealot. You're not the first Christian to be called insane. You're not the first person to propose something godly that is then rejected almost wholesale by the world around you. In Acts chapter 26, verse 24, they said that, Paul, you are out of your mind. Your great learning has driven you mad. In Matthew chapter 11 and verse 18, you remember what they said about Jesus himself. They said, he has a demon. They assumed that because of what Jesus preached and what he taught, that he simply had a demon. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 13, a lot of the people on the day of Pentecost assumed that the apostles were drunkards simply because of what they were doing and what they were preaching didn't fit a preconceived idea. It didn't fit what society wanted from them. So they assumed and called them drunkards. In our text here on the screen in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, notice in 1 Corinthians 1 verses 26 and 27 what Paul had to say about how the gospel seems so foolish to the world around it. Consider your calling, he says, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. Now, he's not saying that they are weak. He's not saying that they are foolish. He's saying that the world writes them off as those things. The ones who appear to be strong, the ones who claim to be wise, write off as mere foolishness and weakness the truths of the gospel as God presented it in the Bible. Consider your calling, brethren. Consider your calling. You are asked to believe in a God who created the world in 6 days. You are never going to fit in with your biology class in high school. Sorry, that's the reality of it. You are asked by a God who created this world to respect the boundaries of every relationship that he has established, including marriage. And the world's going to say that you're crazy because of that. When everybody else out there lives how they want to, lives based on what feels right at the moment, you are living based on what God tells you is absolutely, irrevocably right. Friends, you're in good company, though. Because when Jesus and Paul and the other apostles are called drunkards and demoniacs and crazies for the things that they preached and believed, I think I'll go ahead and take that company. What is crazy, really? I think that's the question that we really ought to ask ourselves. Think about some Bible verses that lay out what craziness or fanaticism is actually supposed to be. When you go to Psalm 14 and verse 1, you remember in Psalm 14 and verse 1, what does it say? The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. You know who the crazy one is? Anybody who denies God's existence is a fool, for the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. You know, so is anyone who is unprepared to face God after death. You remember in Luke chapter 12 and verse 20, I know what I'll do. I'll build bigger barns. Yeah! Eat, drink, and be merry, because life is good right now. And that very night his soul was required of him, if you recall that parable. You fool, he said. You fool. If you're not ready to face God in judgment, no matter what is going on in life, no matter how distracting it might be, no matter how productive you deem it to be, if you're not ready to face God in judgment right now, you are a fool, in God's own words. Anyone who lives for the moment and puts pleasure ahead of what is truth is insane. You remember from the story in Luke chapter 15, the prodigal son. We're all familiar with that. The prodigal son, he tells his father, "Dad, give me my part of the inheritance. I want to run off and live however I want to." So he goes off and he lives as riotously as he desires with his portion of the inheritance. He spends all of his money in that riotous living. He becomes impoverished to the point that he looks at a bunch of pigs eating their garbage and he feels envious of them because he doesn't have as much food as they do. And it says in verse 17 that when he came to his senses, you're a crazy person if you put pleasure ahead of serving your father. You are out of your mind if you think that pleasure is the be-all, end-all of this existence. Anyone who elevates his feelings over Scripture and decides to follow his own heart instead of the all-wise God is crazy. Proverbs chapter 28 and verse 26. You're a fool if you listen to the impulses of your heart. So who's crazy, really? The world calls us fanatics. But the Bible lays it out pretty simply that if you are not a Christian, you are actually the one who is fanatical and has lost your mind. Now let's kind of take a positive side of this. Okay, so we've laid some things out that says really Christianity is not as unreasonable as the world wants to portray it. But let's see if there's a positive side to being a fanatic. I really don't mind. If people look at what I believe and what I practice and what I preach and how I live, and if they want to call me crazy for that, I'm okay with that. Because it means I'm doing something right. I would be a lot more worried if the world looked at how I lived and what I believed and what I practiced, and if the world came to the conclusion that I really wasn't that strange. I think then I would be kind of worried. I would be worried if the world couldn't even tell that I was a Christian. If my life just fit in so nicely and so conveniently that nobody, they're all looking at, "Wait, you're a Christian? Oh, I never knew. I could never tell." If the world says you're crazy for being a Christian, you're probably doing some things right. Because it means the world can recognize that there's something unique, something different, and something out of this world about you and your lifestyle. Now, in a book called Won't Let You Go Unless You Bless Me, I like the way that Andre Sue says, here is a question for you. Is it possible to be too excited about Jesus? Are you personally in any danger of that? I like how she parenthetically asked that question. Are you personally in any danger of being too excited for Jesus? Is it possible to go off the deep end and think about him overmuch? To rejoice beyond propriety, to talk about him as freely as a football game, to have an almost giddy confidence in what he will do next, to fast and pray for deeper life with him, to be overly preoccupied with evangelism. And unfortunately, I would say that I meet far too many Christians who are not that kind of Christian. If anything, we have to exert strength almost constantly in getting people revved up and excited about Jesus Christ. If anything, I spend 99% of my time trying to get people on fire for him, not trying to calm people down like they're being too much of a Christian, practicing too much evangelism, singing with too much zeal, praying with too much fervor, studying with too much intent. I don't think I've ever had that problem with anybody. Rarely do you have to pull the reins back on a Christian for being too excited about his faith. So what kind of a Christian are you? When people look at how you live and how you conduct yourself and how you express your faith, are you personally in any danger of going overboard for God? And I think as we reflect upon the lives that we've lived, really most of us come to the conclusion that maybe I've been overboard about a football team that I like too much, where the colors are green and yellow and their stadium is in Eugene, Oregon. Maybe I've been too excited about a hobby that I really get excited about. Maybe I've been too excited about a TV show before. Maybe I love my image, my clothes, my hair. Maybe I love my job. Maybe I'll put my job ahead of family and faith and everything else that's important in this life.
But really, have I ever been in any danger of putting God that far ahead of everything else? I don't think a lot of us
come to that same conclusion. You know, I want to say, it's not like we all should start painting our faces and becoming like soccer fans at the World Cup or anything. Not like we need to be jumping up and down the aisles here at the church building, taking our shirts off and going, "Woohoo, Jesus first!" That's not at all what I'm suggesting. But I find it interesting that we can talk about sports for hours at a time, and we can attend conventions for hobbies that we love, and we can make time every night for our favorite TV show that we just love so much that we almost get to the point where we think that that's reality and not fiction. We can even gaze endlessly at the photograph of a new boyfriend or a girlfriend because we're so madly Twitter-pated with them. And yet, why do we not obsess about God? Why do we not obsess about Him? Perhaps if you're anything like me, then you've read Ecclesiastes 7, verse 16, and kind of subconsciously tucked it away as justification or rationale for a lukewarm Christianity. What does Ecclesiastes 7, verse 16 say about righteousness and wisdom? It says that do not be excessively righteous and do not be overly wise. Why should you ruin yourself? And again, I think maybe someone might read that verse and go, see, moderation in all things. You don't want to be too much of a Christian. Come on, Ryan. You know there's other things other than just church and life. Don't you have a life outside of church? Don't you have friends other than other Christians? Come on, Ryan. There's more to life than just God. And we can read a verse like this. It says, don't be too righteous. Don't be too wise. Don't ruin a perfectly good life. Don't ruin a perfectly good Sunday morning, wasting your time at church every week. Every now and then you got to take a vacay from church, don't you? We've all heard those excuses, haven't we? We've all heard the excuses about why lukewarm Christianity is an appropriate response. And isn't it interesting that the same Bible that says in Ecclesiastes 7 that we should not be too righteous, not overly wise, also says in Matthew chapter 22, verse 37, that we are to put God first in all things by loving Him with all our heart and all our soul and all our strength and all our mind. How do we balance those two things? How do we meld those two seemingly contradictory ideas? Well, first of all, what Solomon means is that we need to have the right kind of righteousness. When he says, do not be excessively righteous, maybe what he's talking about there is showy righteousness. Maybe he's saying, don't be righteous to the point where you're showing it off, where you are depending on your own righteousness, where you are so righteous in your own eyes and in the eyes of other people that you can pat yourself on the back and say, I am an A-plus Christian with extra credit. He says, don't ever be that kind of righteousness. Don't be overly wise also, because I'll tell you what, I've met plenty of people who can be overly wise. People who are so smart that they can't even see their own toes anymore. People who are too smart for their own good. You ever met someone like that? The world says they're brilliant. They say, he's a genius. He's an artist. He's in his own category. But he can't seem to keep a marriage afloat. You ever notice that? When you read a biography about great geniuses in the past, geniuses, mathematicians, famous artists and musicians, they're such geniuses, and yet their kids all hate them. And they've been married like six times. And they get into drugs, heroin addiction. And it's like, you know, for a genius, you're not very smart. For someone the world says is a genius, you don't seem to stand out a whole lot in terms of your morals, your behaviors, your habits, your language, and your relationships. And maybe that's what Solomon is saying. Maybe he's saying, don't be too wise for your own good. Two verses, I think, corroborate this idea. In Hosea 6 and verse 6, God says, I delight in loyalty rather than sacrifice, and in the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. And he's not saying, I don't want the offering. He's not saying, I don't want the sacrifice. He's saying, if you're going to offer, and if you're going to sacrifice, and if you're going to serve me in some public way, you better make sure that you're doing it with the right motives. Motive and heart first. Like Chuck already read earlier in the worship service in Micah chapter 6, beginning in verse 6, does the Lord delight in thousands of rams, in 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I present my firstborn for my rebellious acts, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? What he's asking is God really interested in excessive shows of worship? That's that excessive righteousness of Ecclesiastes 7 verse 16. Is that what he wants? Do you want yourself to go to church every Sunday flogging your own back with a whip, saying, this is for God, this is for God? Does he want you to stick $10,000 in the collection plate as it goes by, while all the while your heart hates him and other Christians? While your heart is in other places but with him? No. Because he has told you, oh man, what is actually good. What does the Lord require of you? But to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with the Lord your God. And you can do all those things without neglecting the offering and the sacrifice. You can walk with God and not neglect public acts of worship and service and devotion to Him. Notice what it says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 16. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. In everything, give thanks. For this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophetic utterance, but examine everything carefully. Hold fast to that which is good, and abstain from every form of evil. You know what I like about this set of verses here in 1 Thessalonians 5? Is that it shows that our devotion to Christ, our zeal, our excitement for Him has to be an all-encompassing zeal. It's not about just one part of life, but every part of life. My fanaticism has to seep into everything that I do. It can't just be about singing loud. It can't just be about praying often or studying regularly. It can't just be about charity and benevolence. But everything that I do has to have, and I'll put it this way, it has to have an almost excessive quality to it. Where the world might look and say, that's going overboard. Jesus says, no, no. You excel still more. You remember what he said earlier in 1 Thessalonians in chapter 4. He says, now as for love of the brethren, I don't have to write anything to you. But there is one thing that Paul did write to them. He said, love still more. You're doing a good job. You're loving. But I say to you, excel still more. If you're praying, pray more. If you're rejoicing, rejoice more. If you're studying, can't you study for 5 more minutes? Study a little bit more. Look at everything here in 1 Thessalonians 5. Look at all the things that he says here are excessive, overboard, excited. He says, rejoice always. Not just rejoice on Sundays, and not just rejoice when things are going well, because that's easy to do. When I'm young and healthy, and my kids are young and healthy, and I have a nice house, and things are going well, and I have a job, sure, it's easy to rejoice and say, Lord God Almighty, thank you for everything you've done for me. But he says, rejoice always. Do you rejoice when times are rough? Do you rejoice when you're alienated? Do you rejoice when you're lonely? Do you rejoice when things aren't going so well? Excessive Christianity rejoices always. Fanatical Christianity rejoices in good times and bad times, when you're hungry or when you're full, because excessive Christianity recognizes that with God's hand of mercy and grace upon you, you never are without excuse to thank Him for something. To pray without ceasing. That's excessive, isn't it? Don't we like to have nice, tidy prayers? You start by saying something nice about God. God, you're almighty, you're great and wonderful, you're better than the stars. And then you end with a good old-fashioned, in Jesus' name, amen.
a start and a begin, a start and an end, right? Don't we like those nice, tidy prayers? And here's Paul saying, pray without ceasing. Ceaseless, endless prayer. You know what I like to do sometimes? This is just a practical thing. Maybe something that might help you. I don't say amen at the end of a lot of my prayers. I will, you know, at times. If I'm ready to say amen and move on to an activity where I need to be mentally engaged in it, like driving or something. But you know, a lot of my prayers, I don't ever say amen. Because it's open-ended. Because the conversation's not over. Just because you get distracted by something and have to go take care of something because a baby's crying and a poopy diaper needs changing, that doesn't mean that you have to say, oh, I've got to wrap this up, God, sorry. We're not talking like a cell phone conversation here. You don't have to say amen at the end of all your prayers. You can just leave the line open. My friends, pray without ceasing. That is excited, excessive Christianity. In everything, give thanks. Not just in some things, but in everything. In everything, give thanks, for this is God's will. Do not quench the Spirit. Don't ever have a cap on how the Spirit can involve and change your life. When it works through the Word of God, the Spirit can change your life every single day. It guides us. It gives us wisdom, strength, truth. You open up that Bible of yours, my friends, and you will always have something to think about, something that'll change you. Don't quench that. Don't ever say, no, Spirit, I'm full for the day. I'm done. No, thank you, Spirit. I've had enough for the day. I think that's enough. That's enough truth for now. Thank you very much. But examine everything carefully. Put everything to the test. Put everything to the test. Kind of like in 1 John chapter 4, right? Test the spirits. You know what those spirits are saying to you. Hold fast to that which is good and abstain from every form of evil. Again, that's excessive. It's easy enough for us to say, well, I won't murder. That's easy. Come on. How many of us, 200 people here in this room today, how many of us are going to go out and murder somebody? It's easy to say, I won't murder. Okay, I won't rob a bank. I won't steal. I won't become a jewel thief. How about that? God, I promise I will never become a jewel thief. But you know, excessive Christianity says I will abstain from every form of evil. Every moment of lust that presents itself, I will turn my eyes away. Every moment where I want to covet somebody else's property, I will think about the blessings God has given to me. Every form of evil, I will abstain from it. So you tell me. Do you think that you can get away with lukewarm Christianity anymore? Do you think you can get away with just kind of skating by? Minimal effort. C average faith. Or do you long for excessive Christianity? Here's my tip on how to find it. See it for what it really is. Notice in Matthew chapter 13, the parable that Jesus says in Matthew 13 of His kingdom, beginning in verse 45, Jesus says, and again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking fine pearls, and upon finding one pearl of great value, he went and sold all that he had bought it. Now, some might see this man as quite a fanatic. Hold on a second, Bill. Let me get this straight. You sold your house. You sold your car. You sold your grandma's doll collection so that you could buy one stinking pearl. And Bill would say, if the pearl's valuable enough, yes, because I deemed the pearl to be of such great value that I was willing to sell everything else I had for that one pearl. What made this man truly admirable was not the fact that he sold everything. Anybody can sell everything. What made this man admirable was that he sold everything because he recognized the value of something that was truly precious. Not everybody can do that. We can sell all our possessions and invest it in something. We can buy one thing. We can pour our hearts and our minds into one activity. We can all do that. Watch the World Cup sometime on TV in Brazil right now, and you know those people have bought their pearl.
But recognizing the pearl that is valuable versus the pearl that's not, that takes more discretion. You know, everybody sells all. We don't always think of it this way, but everybody sells all. Everybody is that man in Matthew chapter 13. We have all sold our possessions to invest in something. We just don't know what we bought. In Luke chapter 2, I think a good case in point here in Luke chapter 2 of someone who sold all for the pearl of great price. In Luke chapter 2, beginning in verse 25, we read about two people here. Remember, Jesus has just been born. Mary and Joseph have brought him down to the temple to consecrate their little boy, their firstborn son. While they're in Jerusalem at the temple, they meet two very unique individuals. The first man is Simeon. Simeon is a righteous and devout man who had been told by prophecy that he would see the Messiah before he saw death. This man, Simeon, rejoices because he finally gets to see, to behold the Son of God coming in the flesh, the Messiah, the Christ, in this little baby Jesus, son of Joseph and Mary. He went on his way rejoicing because he had sold all, because of the promise, because of the hope that he would see the Messiah. He'd given everything. Next, we meet a woman named Anna. And I love Anna. Quite a woman. Anna the prophetess. She'd been married for seven years before her husband passed away and left her a widow. And now she is an aged woman. Almost extreme in years in terms of the context of that time period. And this aged woman had forsaken any further marriage. She was only married for 7 years before her husband died. She never remarried. She never got married again. She forsook marriage so that she could spend the rest of her life serving in the temple. And that wonderful woman, Anna, she got to see the Messiah as well. You know, people probably thought Simeon and Anna were weird. Their friends probably thought, huh, let me get this straight. You've poured your whole life into the hope of seeing the Messiah. Wow, that's quite a hope. Yeah, that's a, you know, I invested in the futures market, but you know, you put everything, you put all your stock into seeing the Messiah come before you died. Anna, are you serious? You never got married again? You're like 80 years old and you never got married again? Really? Why? Because you poured your heart and your soul into the temple service so that you could be close to God at all times to pray to Him, to serve Him, and you got to see the Messiah too? Like I said, everybody sells all, but are they selling all for the right thing? We put stock in things of the world. We pour our hearts into various and sundry activities. But they're not the pearl of great value. Think of it this way. The charismatic has sold all for his feelings. For the subjective rather than the objective. The evolutionist has sold all for Darwinian evolution. He sold everything. You sold everything. And you invested it in the pearl of Darwinism. That's it. You sold everything. Because either evolution is right or it's wrong. There's no middle ground. You sold everything and invested it in Darwin being right. You sold everything. The atheist sold everything so that he can invest everything in the pearl of there is no God. You sold everything. Because again, there's no middle ground. Either there is a God or there isn't a God. You sold out. You cashed out and put everything into the pearl of there is no God. The Mormons are the same way. You sold everything and invested it in the one element, Joseph Smith. He's the cog, isn't he? He's the elbow. If Joseph Smith is right or if Joseph Smith is wrong, and you put everything into Joseph Smith, you sold all and bought Joseph Smith. Everybody sells all at some point. You just got to ask yourself what you're buying with it. When you cash out and you put everything into one life, one idea, one lifestyle, you got to really look at what you're getting for it. Instead of wealth or popularity or temporary euphoria, why not sell everything for the real pearl of great value? I like the way Paul puts it. Paul had a lot of perspective. A man who spent the last few years of his life quite persecuted. Quite persecuted, going from prison cell to prison cell. And yet this man, who did not have the idyllic life that we tend to wish for ourselves, said in Colossians 3 and verse 4, Christ, who is our life. And in Philippians 1 verse 21, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. When you sell all, what are you getting? Real life is Christ. Real life is Him first and foremost. Let's end our lesson today with 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, begin in verse 14, and follow along with me if you will. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 14. For the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. And He died for all, that they who live should no longer live for themselves, but for Him who died and rose again on their behalf. Who are you going to live for? Are you going to start being a fanatic for Christ? Are you going to give everything to Him? Every day? Every ounce of strength? Or are you going to go on being satisfied, being lukewarm, assuming that C-average faith is going to be enough for you? My friends, whatever need you might have, you need to respond. You need to respond to the gospel call of Jesus Christ that says, He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. Sell everything. Sell it right now. Cash out of this earthly life and put everything you have into living for Him first and foremost. Whatever need you might have, please come forward as we stand and sing.